Well, let me begin by asking two direct and confrontational questions. And those questions are these. Firstly, why are you saved? Second, why are you a Christian? Now, these are confronting questions and they are hard questions, but they're the sort of question that should make us look inwardly. They are the sort of questions that should cause us to look deeply into our own souls and examine what or who we trust in for our eternal salvation. Now, over the years, I have spoken to many people who would say to me that they are Christians. In fact, we live in the West, and the West, even though it is increasingly moving towards secularism, we find that the majority of people in the West will still identify as being Christian. But if you start to dig under the surface, if you start to just scrape around a little bit, you soon discover that the majority of those who say they are Christians are truly not of Christ. Now, when I've asked people, why are you a Christian? I've had a variety of answers. But probably the most common answer I have had directly relates to the issue of heritage or nationality. I've lost count of the number of times that someone has said to me, I am a Christian because I was born in a Christian country. I am a Christian because mum and dad are Christians. Other common answers include statements that say, I am a Christian because I was baptized as an infant. I am a Christian because I was confirmed. Now, all of those answers relate to religious heritage. They relate to a tradition of the family. At one point, the parents took a child to church and a religious ceremony was performed, and now that person thinks they're truly saved. Salvation, people think, is often linked to what their family heritage and line is and what their family has done. Yet that error of thinking deceives many people. We do not become Christians because of what we do. We do not become Christians because of our line and our heritage. In fact, this mindset of certain lines and heritage and families imparting spiritual life is the same error that the Jews in our passage held on to. You see, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 here is talking about Israel's rejection of Christ. But Israel didn't think they had rejected God. Instead, they held on to their heritage. They said, we came from a certain line, therefore we are saved. Now, the Jews did have a wonderful heritage. They were blessed beyond any other nation. So they trust that their nationality was sufficient to save them. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, the Apostle Paul talks of the blessings and the heritage that the Jews had when he says that they had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. They had many blessings. They had a wonderful heritage. Yet as we saw last time in Romans chapter 9, Paul is heartbroken for his people despite the fact that they are blessed and had a good heritage. You see, the reason Paul is heartbroken is because the Jews are lost. They are without Christ. They are unsaved despite their heritage. Now, when Paul wrote these words, when the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words, some of the Jews in Rome who would have received this letter would have objected to what Paul said. They would have taken issue with the Apostle's writing. They would have read this and they would have said, hold up, Paul, just wait a second. How dare you say that I don't know God and I am lost? They would have been offended. They would have said, how dare you say that? Look at my heritage. Look at my background. My parents were in this religion and their parents were in the religion and so on and so forth. They would say, Paul, how dare you say I am lost, as I am right with God because I am a Jew. That's the objection they raise, and that's the objection Paul begins to dismantle. That's the argument Paul pulls apart. And even though we are not in a Jewish context today, the error of the Jews of trusting in their heritage to be saved is still strong today. So how Paul dismantles their arguments is the way that he would dismantle our arguments if we think we're saved for our heritage. You see, what Paul does in addressing the objection is he begins by drawing a distinction between two types of Israel. The Apostle Paul mentions two different types of Israel. There is ethnic Israel, that is, those who are Jewish by birth. But then he also talks about true Israel, spiritual Israel, or as Galatians calls it, the Israel of God, which is the church. And it's made up of all those who are predestined unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul draws this distinction. He says there's two types of Israel. Just because you're in one, ethnic Israel, doesn't mean you're in true Israel, the church, and that you know God. And Paul begins in verse 6 to 7 by explaining that heritage does not save. That heritage does not save. Now, as Paul penned these words, as Paul declared these truths, the argument that would have arisen from ethnic Israel was that if they were not saved, then they believed that God's word had failed. You see, an idea had crept into their thinking that said salvation was by national identity. They thought that's what God said in his word. The problem for them is the Bible never teaches any such thing. The Bible never once guarantees salvation through an ethnic line. And they say, well, Paul, if we're not saved, then the word of God must have failed. And Paul begins by saying, no, you don't even understand the word of God. You don't even understand the truth of Scripture. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. The word of God never fails. God's word is true, it is constant, it is unchanging. The problem was the Jewish people in this passage completely misunderstood God's word. They looked at the blessings and they said, we're blessed, therefore we're saved because we are Israel. And Paul says that's not the case at all. You see, salvation never is by ethnicity. You can search the Bible cover to cover and you'll never find God saying, you are saved because you come from a certain people group. In fact, if we go back into the Old Testament and we look at how God interacted with Israel in the Old Testament, we would see that God constantly makes covenants of promise. Covenants that pointed forward to a promised Savior. Constantly God told his people in Israel in the Old Testament that a Savior is coming and you need him. Why would they need Jesus if they were saved by their ethnic descent? It doesn't make sense. The covenants of promise all said, the Savior is coming, and if you want to be saved, you need him. It always pointed forward to Jesus. You see, just because someone was a Jew, it didn't mean they knew God. In fact, if we survey the Old Testament, we would see that throughout the pages of Scripture, salvation is only ever for those who have faith in the Messiah. It is only ever for those who have faith in Christ. You see, salvation in the Old Testament is not by works, it's not by deeds, it's not by law, it's not by your heritage. Rather, salvation, even in the Old Testament, was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For instance, if you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, we read of Noah. Noah, as he is preparing for a worldwide flood, we are told that in Genesis chapter 6, Noah found favor. He found grace from God. And he was saved. Noah wasn't saved based on his line or what he did. Noah was saved by grace. If you move on to Genesis chapter 12, we encounter Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish belief, and also the patriarch of Christianity. We are all sons of Abraham through faith, Galatians declares. Abraham, that great patriarch in the Old Testament, from the opening chapters of the Bible, had the gospel preached to him beforehand so that Paul could say in Romans chapter 4 verse 3 that Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham didn't get salvation because of who he was. He had salvation by faith in the promise. In the promised one. Faith in Jesus. You see, God throughout the Old Testament said to Israel, I am blessing you so that you can be a blessing. I am using you so that you can be a light to the nations. God made all these covenants of promises with Israel so that the physical line that the Messiah would come from would be preserved. God uses Israel to bring about the fulfillment of the covenants. Jesus Christ. But he said to Israel, just because I used you, just because you are blessed, doesn't mean you're saved. And you need Jesus. You need the Messiah as well. And you'll become members of Israel of God, the church. You see, Paul draws a distinction here between ethnic Israel and the Israel of God. He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul uses Israel multiple times in multiple ways in the book of Romans, and we've really got to look carefully at what he's saying. Notice what he's saying. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So he's saying there's one type of Israel, and just because you're in that type of Israel doesn't mean you're in this type of Israel. Not all Israel who are of Israel. Now what is Paul talking about? He's saying this. Just because you're in this Israel, ethnic Israel, Jewish Israel, the Israel that has a good heritage and a good background, that doesn't mean you're automatically in spiritual Israel. It doesn't mean you're in the Israel of God. It doesn't mean you're saved. In fact, Paul has said it doesn't even mean you're a true Jew. You see, the Jews trusted in their heritage, and Paul says, well, you're not even necessarily a true Jew unless you have faith in Jesus. Paul has already addressed this back in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 to 29, when he said, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and a circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And notice that the issue here is not one of national identity. It's not one of heritage. Rather, the way someone becomes a true Jew and in true Israel is through a change of heart. It's through a change of heart. And if you want to enter true Israel, Paul says, your heart has to be changed. A true Jew is one who had God work upon his or her heart through the Holy Spirit. A true Jew, true Israel, is one who had faith in the Lord Jesus. Now this should not have been a surprise to the Jews that Paul is writing to in Romans. Because God actually mentioned this was going to happen back in Jeremiah chapter 31. The covenants of promise all pointed to this truth. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, we see God promising a new covenant. Listen to what he says. Just listen to what is the result of being in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Now just to the side before we read this, if you're a believer, you're in this new covenant. So here is God in the Old Testament talking about the new covenant that's coming. Listen to what he says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's an Old Testament promise of a new covenant that's coming. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that the new covenant promise that was made in Jeremiah chapter 31 is fulfilled in Jesus. Christ is the initiator of the new covenant. He is the one that all the Old Testament pointed towards. He is the fulfillment of the covenants of promise. But notice what God said in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. God says those who are in the new covenant are known as what? As Israel. He calls them Israel. Yet he says those in the new covenant will know the forgiveness of sins. They will know the blessings of knowing him. But note, he didn't say it's going to come through your line. He doesn't say it's going to come through your heritage. He doesn't say it's going to come through who you are and what you do. Rather, Jeremiah 31 promised that this will come through a work of the Spirit upon the heart of the individual. An internal act has to take place. If someone's going to be saved, the heart must be changed. Salvation is not by heritage. It's not by having an external act performed upon you. Salvation is a personal thing. It is an internal act. It is something that you as an individual must wrestle with. It is something you alone can deal with. You see, salvation isn't through family or heritage. It's only through Jesus Christ. And those who wish to be saved, those who wish to have their sins forgiven, must personally come to Christ. If you are trusting in your heritage, or in the fact that your parents were Christian, or that you were born in a Christian country, then the Bible says you are lost. You must personally come to Jesus. I spoke to a man before I moved over here to the UK. Spoke to him back home in Brisbane. And one Saturday night, this man said to me, "Oh, I believe I'm a Christian." I said, "Why do you believe that?" And he said, "Well, I'm a Christian because mum and dad are Christians." I said, "Fair enough. Are your mum and dad married?" He says, "Oh, yeah, happily married, many years." "So that's wonderful. So you're married." He went, "No, I'm not married. I'm single." I said, no, you're not. Mum and dad are married. Therefore, you're married." He's like, "That's not how it works." Exactly. That's not how it works. Just because parents may be Christian or grandparents may be Christian doesn't mean you're automatically a Christian. It doesn't work for marriage, so why would it work for the grand marriage between Christ and his church? Just because mum and dad may be a certain way doesn't mean you are. So why are you a Christian? Have you personally, as an individual, come to Jesus yourself? Have you personally trusted in Christ? You see, the Jews trusted in their heritage, and we can do the same thing. We can make the same error. Perhaps we think we're saved because we go to chapel on Sunday, or maybe twice if we're super spiritual. Perhaps we may think we're saved because for as long as you can remember, the Bible has been read in your home. Perhaps you think you're saved because you memorized a few Bible verses. Maybe you believe you're a Christian because you were baptized or had a religious ceremony performed. It means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Ethnic Israel trusted in all those things, yet what does Paul say? "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." If we were to apply it to us, we could say, "But they are not all Christians who say they are Christians." It didn't matter that ethnic Israel came through Abraham. It didn't matter at all. That was their patriarch. And this is seen, Paul says, by the fact that Abraham had many sons, yet the covenant of promise only went through the line of Isaac. So heritage means nothing. Likewise, it doesn't matter if you tick Christian on the census. Doesn't matter if you come to church with your parents. Your heritage and behaviour does not save you. You need a person to come to Jesus, and that's the point Paul drives home. He speaks to the Jews and he speaks to the promised one. Look at verse 7 and 8. Salvation is through the promised one. See, Paul points back to the Old Testament. He keeps going back into the Old, and he shows that salvation was never by heritage. It's always been by faith in the promise. Look at verse 8. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Paul says here's a clear distinction. You have the children of the flesh, and you have the children of God who are known as the children of the promise. There's a distinction between the saved and the unsaved, between ethnic Israel and Israel of God. And Paul stresses that just because you are a child of the flesh, just because you can go to ancestry.com and find Abraham in your heritage, doesn't mean that you are truly a child of God. You see, the children of God are those who know God. They are those who are in the new covenant. They are those who've had all their sins forgiven. They are those who have peace with God and the hope of heaven. They are known as the child, the promise. And Paul employs rich Old Testament language and imagery here. And for us to understand it, we need to understand a little bit of what is known as covenant theology. Covenant theology. Now, a covenant is simply a declaration that God has chosen to relate to humanity through a certain way. A covenant is an oath. It is a bond that God himself makes with humanity. It is something he initiates. And along with the covenant that God makes, he makes promises. Now, promises is a key point to keep in mind. For instance, in Genesis 3:15, after humanity fell into sin, God made a promise. And that promise was that a Saviour would come. Later on in Genesis, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he promises that one will come from Abraham who will cause all the families of the earth to be blessed. Throughout the Old Testament, we see covenants of promise, and they all point forward to a promised one. And that promised one is Jesus. Therefore, to be a child of the promise, as Paul talks about here, you must come to Jesus. If you want to be a child of God, a child of the promise, you need Jesus. And that's what Paul is stressing to his readers. You might be a child of Abraham, a child of the flesh. You might be a physical descendant. You might have had a nice family tree of a picture of Abraham right up the top. But that doesn't mean you're a child of God. A child of God is a child of the promise. To be a child of the promise means you come to the promised one. You come to Jesus. You see, salvation in the Old Testament, salvation in the New Testament, salvation today is always through the promised one. It is always through Jesus alone. We cannot be born into the new covenant. We cannot be brought into the covenant by baptism. We cannot be brought into the covenant through heritage or family. Rather, we can only come into the new covenant through the promised one, through Jesus, by faith. Again, that means we as individuals must personally respond to Christ. We as individuals must repent and believe. We must turn from our sins and trust in Christ. And then, and only then, will you be counted as a child of the promise, a child of God. As we step back and look at how God makes covenants of promise, and as he speaks about the promised one, as he speaks about the need for us to come to the promised one, we should be able to sit back and see that ceremonies, religious ceremonies such as infant baptism, is completely and totally worthless. The infant baptism says this is how you come into the covenant. That's not what the Bible says. Infant baptism is not biblical. It's not found anywhere in Scripture. It's a confusing of covenant theology. It makes the new covenant no greater than the old. It endorses the error of the Jews that somehow you can come into covenant relationship through your family line. No, the only way to enter into the new covenant, the only way to enter into the covenant of promise, is to come to Jesus by faith. To trust only in him. So do you have faith in him? Why are you a Christian? Is it because you trust in Jesus, the promised one? Or are you hoping in something more? Thirdly and finally, I want you to notice one more point from this passage. And that is the question of who are the saved? Who are those who are saved? Perhaps you could say, why are they saved? We said in verse 9 to 13. You see, as we think about the big question, why are you a Christian? I want us to step back for a moment and look at some big theology, some big doctrine. When we think about salvation, we rightly think about Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus rising again from the dead. We think about our need to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. These are truths that we must think about. We must understand our need of the Saviour, what Jesus has done, and our response. That is essential. That's the entry point to Christianity. If you only grasp that truth, I have sinned, but Jesus has died for me, he has risen again from the dead, I trust in him. If that's all you ever grasp, then you are a child of the promise. You are saved, you are rescued, your sins are forgiven. You're going to heaven when you die. But as you grow in the Christian faith, you discover that you develop a greater understanding of who God is and what he has done. As we grow in the Christian faith, we begin to understand the why of why I am a Christian. Why am I a Christian and not someone else? Why am I saved and not someone else? And that why question is big. It's certainly not based on me and what I do. I mean, Paul has already stressed that. It's not heritage, it's not practice. It's not because I've been smart enough to choose God, no. When we step back and look at the why question, we start to see that salvation rests not upon us and our choice. Rather, our salvation rests upon God's sovereign choice. You see, just like God made covenants with humanity, which all pointed towards the promised one, so in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into an eternal covenant known as the covenant of redemption. A covenant between themselves that declared who would be saved. Before you existed, before the world was created, from all eternity, the Trinity counseled together to save the elect of God. See, God in his sovereignty created the world. He permitted the fall. He decreed the salvation of all his elect. And he decreed to leave the non-elect in their sin, letting them run their own course of sinful rebellion. You see, what we have here as to the answer of why I am saved and why someone else is not is known as the doctrine of election. The doctrine that says salvation rests in God's hand. He chooses who is saved. He chooses who comes into his family. And to illustrate this truth of election, Paul once again takes us back to the Old Testament. And this time he introduces us to two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Look at verse 11 to 13. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There is so much in those verses to unpack. We're not going to be able to do it justice this morning, so we're going to see a couple of big points. And then I can recommend to you afterwards books, sermons, studies if you want to dig deeper. But let me just draw out two truths from these verses. Two truths relating to God's work in our salvation. Firstly, note that election, the choosing of a sinner to be saved, is not based on anything a person does. It's an unconditional act. Election under salvation is not based on anything you do. Look again at the text. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Notice that. It's not based on what you do. It's based on God's choice. You see, some have this idea that God elects people based on him seeing the choices we make. They think that God looks down the corridors of time and he sees us making a choice for him, and in response to us choosing him, he says, oh, I better choose that person. But that's not what we see here in the text. What we see in the text is that before Jacob or Esau were even born, before they could do good, such as choosing God, or doing evil, such as sinning, God had made his choice. But that choice was based not on works, but on him who calls, upon God who calls. The salvation of the lost, the election of someone under salvation, is based completely on God's free and sovereign choice. It rests in his hands, not mine. God has chosen to save some people for himself. He's allowed others to just continue on in sin. We've already seen this truth mentioned back in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 30, when Paul spoke about God predestining people unto salvation. Election and predestiny go together. God's choice in Ephesians 1, we are told, occurred before anything was created. Romans 9 tells us that God's election occurred before our birth and before we could do anything. So don't think that your election is based on what you chose to do. Before you were even born, God had predestined you unto salvation if you're a believer. Before you could do anything, if you're a believer, Christ had elected you. If someone is a Christian, it is because God has chosen them to be saved. If someone is not a Christian, and they die as a non-Christian, then that is a sign that they were never elected unto salvation. God simply left them to their own sinful desires, the desires that they wanted to follow, and he allows them to run their own sinful choices. So election is not based on anything we do. Second truth I want you to notice, and this is probably the most controversial truth, is this. If you thought election's controversial, wait for this one. The second truth is God has a holy love and a holy hatred. Think about it for a moment. God has a holy love and a holy hatred. A statement like that shocks many evangelicals. It shocks us to think about the concept of God's hatred. Yet the hatred of God is just as true as the love of God. I spoke to a man during lockdown who told me that he heard a sermon from John MacArthur which mentioned God's hatred. And he said, I've never heard that before. And after hearing that in the sermon, I'm never going to listen to MacArthur again. He was scandalized by the fact that God hates. He was shocked that God would have a holy hatred. Yet what does verse 13 tell us? As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God says very clear he has a love and a hate. Now Jacob represents the elect. We know that's the case because that's the picture, the distinction that Paul is building upon. We also know that's the case because God says the exact same thing back in Malachi chapter 1. Jacob represents all the elect of God. He represents all those whom God has loved and will save. Esau represents the non-elect, those whom God hates because of their sin and whom he allows to continue in their rebellion. And that idea that God hates certain people will shock many. It shocked me the first time I sat down and considered God's holy hatred. And I would suggest that the reason that the statement that God hates certain individuals is so shocking to us is because what we have done is we have lowered the holiness of God and we've actually elevated the goodness of humanity. We don't understand just how holy God is. So we think it is wrong for him to hate. We don't understand the depth of our own sinful wickedness. We tend to think we're better than we are, so we don't like the idea that God would hate. But I would put it to you that the only reason we object to all this is because somewhere deep inside of us is a sense of pride that we cannot fathom the idea that the God who created the whole world at one point hated us. But it's a truth we see in Scripture. And I would suggest that the reason we have hatred shown from God is because God is love. I want you to think through that. Because God is love, He must have hatred. He must have hatred. And think of it like this. If you love life, you're going to hate death. If you love truth, you will hate lies. If you love your family, you are going to hate that which harms your family. I mean, even in our fallenness, we can have both love and hate. And God, in His complete and total holiness, can have perfect love and perfect hatred. Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." The psalmist declared God's hatred. God hates sinners. Let's be perfectly clear on that one. You won't see that on a bumper sticker, but it's the truth of Scripture. God hates sinners. If you are in your sin, if you are not a Christian, if you have not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then know this, God hates you. His wrath is upon you. And you might say, hang on a second, I don't know if I agree with that. Isn't it true that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner? Well, no, that's Gandhi. That's not the Bible. That's what Gandhi said. The biblical truth is God hates the sin and the sinner. It's not sin that is cast into hell. It is the sinner who is cast into hell. God has a holy hatred towards sinners, and that should terrify us. We have sinned against the infinitely holy one, therefore He has a holy hatred towards sinners. But God in His holiness, God in His perfection, in a way that we cannot understand, grasp, or copy, also has a holy love for sinners. God in His perfection can have a holy hatred and a holy love for sinners. And that love is shown in that Jesus Christ dies for His elect. He rescues those who don't deserve rescuing. He comes as the promised one to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sin, and to rise again from the dead. God has a holy hatred and a holy love, and that holy love calls us to Himself in repentance and faith. Now, only God can have a perfect love and a perfect hatred. We can't. But God has a perfect hatred towards sinners, and He also has a perfect love towards His elect, which is shown in the provision of Jesus. Now, if we want to get down and really break down the Scripture, I'd have to say, if you look at this verse, the most shocking statement in verse 13 is not the statement, "Esau, I have hated." I don't think that's the most shocking statement here. That only shocks us because we have a misunderstanding of who God is. The most shocking statement in verse 13 is the words, "Jacob, I have loved." That should shock us the most, because if we knew the depth of our depravity, if we knew the depth of our sin towards the holy God, we should cry out, we only deserve His hatred. But the shocking truth is that God would love a wretch like me. Jacob, I have loved. God loves sinners. That is the statement that should shock us. Why are you a Christian? Well, the answer is simply because God loved me and he chose me to be his. Not everyone is chosen, not everyone will be saved. Our heritage, our background, our family, etc. means nothing. Salvation rests upon the free and sovereign grace of God. So why are you a Christian? The answer is not based on who you are or your family background. That was the error of the Jews. A person is only a Christian because they have faith in the promised one, Jesus Christ. And the only reason we can have faith in the promised one is because God from all eternity elected a people under salvation. So this morning, as we begin to close, let me ask the question, why are you a Christian? Have you trusted in Jesus, the promised one? Have you come to him by faith? Now I know we have touched on the big doctrine of election, but don't sit there asking yourself, am I elect? Don't ask yourself that question. Rather ask, have I trusted in Jesus alone? You will prove your election by coming to Christ. The question is not, am I elect? Election is God's business. The question for you is, have I personally, as an individual, come to know Jesus in repentance and faith? Only you can answer that question. Jesus alone is our hope. He alone will save. Our heritage, our deeds, our family backgrounds mean nothing. Only the promised one can save us. Have you come to him? Examine yourself this morning and ask, who or what am I trusting in? And if you find it's anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then this day come to him in repentance and faith, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, as we wrestle through big doctrine this morning, Lord, we do ask that you would give us a willingness to submit to your word, a desire to examine the scripture, and to hold fast to that which is true. Lord, help us to understand in a greater way your holiness and also the depth of our sin. May we stand amazed this morning at the truth that you have loved us and you've shown that love by Christ dying and rising again. Lord, may we who are your people this day rejoice in you, seeing you as the fulfillment of all promises, that you are the fulfillment of the covenant, and that you in love chose us for salvation from before the foundation of the world. But Lord, for those here this morning who may not know you, may they ask themselves, have I trusted in Christ? And if they have not, then Lord, this day please grant them repentance and faith and bring them to yourself. We pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.